And our sermon text this day is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And on page 8 and 9 of your pew Bible, you will find this. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Where were you this past Friday, this past Black Friday? Deb and I were barricaded in our house with loaded weapons. It has come to be known as Black Friday for one primary reason. Retailers go from losing money, that is red ink, to making money, that is black ink, on this one day as shoppers commence the Christmas shopping season, thus the term Black Friday. This is why they offer sales and bargains, why shoppers flock to the stores and the malls of America. But to me, Black Friday has taken on a more ominous double entendre. From Reuters, for example, a woman suspected of dousing fellow Walmart shoppers with pepper spray during Black Friday Eve bargain frenzy in suburban Los Angeles has turned herself into authorities. Competing so hard for bargains that she pepper sprayed her fellow shoppers. That's not the only thing that's happened. Let's see, authorities also say the incident was one of several outbreaks of violence around the country late Thursday and on Friday that gave an air of desperation to this year's launch of the traditional holiday season. In Northern California, a man was shot and critically wounded by robbers trying to steal newly purchased merchandise. Elsewhere, security personnel used stun guns and pepper spray to control frenzied, disorderly shoppers, and this just went on and on all day long. Peace on earth. Peace on earth. Goodwill towards all, right? We preachers labor with might and main to get people to focus on the substantial message of the season, that is, the Savior of mankind, Jesus the Christ, has come. He has fulfilled that prophesied concerning him about these things and will one day come again. First Advent implies a second Advent, does it not? Of course, from time to time we hear from skeptics, how can you believe such childish myths like virgin births, shepherds, wise men, and saviors? But it's not a bad question, really. It's an apologetical setup, if you will. Are we prepared to answer it? Are we prepared to take Paul's exhortation, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you? And I must tell you that there are some old documents, some of which we have perused today, that fully justify that hope that lies within you, doesn't it? I must tell you that over the years, my hope has come in large part because of the contractual bond that God has made with me, the contractual bond that God has made with me. And as boring and as dry and unexciting as that may sound, I have seen God perform with utter perfection his contractual bond with me and with others with whom he has entered that contractual bond. Of what kind of bond do I speak? Of what kind of contractual bond do I speak? Covenant. Covenant. Some of you today, you're going to be hearing some things that maybe you've heard plenty of times before, but some of you, I find, have not maybe heard, or maybe heard incompletely. Some of these things will be givens for many of you. But as I've also found in ministry, many of the givens have not been got. So it pays to refresh, to renew, and go over some things as well. Covenant is what I would like to refresh your memories upon today, or maybe inform in a brand new way. Covenant. There are some excellent extended definitions of covenant in the books and in the theologies, I want to go back to my thumbnail definition of covenant that you've heard, perhaps some of you, again and again, and that is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Easy to remember, is it not? A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. We enter into covenants as humans, our homes, right, under contract, under a covenant, if you will, our employment, there are residential covenants, and of course, our marriage covenants. But here the comparison begins to fade, for we humans perform the stipulations of our covenants rather imperfectly, don't we? Just ask my wife. While God keeps covenant to utter and complete perfection, and this is bound up with our definition too, bound up with our definition. Three elements to this definition: a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. A covenant is a bond, first of all, a bond. Webster's 1828 dictionary, excellent dictionary, defines a bond as an obligation imposing a moral duty as by a vow or promise, by law or other means. Some important components there. The idea of a moral duty bound up in a bond, with a vow oftentimes, with promises, by law or other means. When God enters into a covenant with individuals, groups, or nations, or his church, he binds himself to the party or parties with an imposed moral duty and vows, attached promises he articulates in the bond he makes with Abraham here. He unfolds in other chapters in Genesis. We read in chapter 15, for example, of the vows that are made. And a covenant is sealed in blood. It is a bond that is sealed in blood. So solemn was the ancient covenant that the parties pledged performances of its stipulations on pain of death. The forfeiture of the life of the party or parties who failed to perform their provisions of the covenant. And so, to seal this agreement, blood was shed, to dramatically portray this feature of the covenant. The Bible tells us the life of the creature is in the blood, and thus shedding the blood of an animal in the sealing of a covenant pledges the parties of that covenant to a life and death performance of that covenant. And thirdly, a covenant is sovereignly administered. God is perfect and demands that we be perfect as well. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And how manifestly imperfect we are as fallen creatures, are we not? And if the fulfillment of a covenant depended upon our whole, complete, and perfect performance of that covenant, how desperate would be our condition? We would be dead men all. Therefore, our covenant keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, assures us of his performance of those things required of us, that is perfect obedience. Very simply, what we say every Sunday in our service, this cup is the new covenant in your blood. This cup is the new covenant in an animal's blood. Our Lord says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, our breaking of the covenant by our disobedience required the forfeiture of our lives. Christ promises to substitute his life for ours in payment. That's the net effect of the new covenant being in his blood. His blood for yours. His blood for mine. His blood for ours. This is how God works. This is how God works. This is his economy, if you will. Even as human economies administer goods and services, you have a feudal economy that distributes goods and services, a capitalist economy, a communist economy distributes goods and services in a variety of different ways, do they not? Well, God administers as well. God administers things like grace and wrath, mercy and judgment, love and hate, and he does it in an economy, a covenant economy. And it is upon this economy that I rely. He has informed me of it. This is the one thing that we have, one thing of which we know how God works. So I rely upon his covenant economy. It is to the covenants that God has made that I study and from which I take hope for the future. Which brings me to my original point. My hope at Christmas has come in large part because of the contractual bond that God has made with me in the Savior. So Christmas is not just a sweet, sentimental few days when magical Santa things happen, like Miracle on 34th Street or It's a Wonderful Life. It's not just an isolated birth of a young child who grew up to be a really super-duper guy. It's not just a fun children's holiday for presents, candy, and fantasy dreams. Rather, the birth of Jesus Christ is in part the culmination of a whole series of contractual bonds or covenants made by God over centuries of salvation history. We just want to highlight one of those here for you today. The Lord God said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make of your names great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Think of it. The God of the universe makes this grand sweeping covenant in which we find all the parts of a covenant too. Promises, which he, God, commits to fulfilling. Vows, which he will swear. Obligations, he commits his life to forfeiture if they fail in their fulfillment. Even a blood oath ceremony. Genesis 15 unfolds that gruesome and solemn blood oath ceremony where God himself walks between the parts of cut up animals to say, "This will happen to me if I fail in the fulfillment of this covenant." Well, how does this covenant tie in with Christ then? How does it tie in with Christ? Two points I want to make with you from this text. Number one, the sovereign God of the universe swears to save man by a man, choosing for himself an existing bloodline through which to work redemption in history. Choosing an existing bloodline through which to work redemption in salvation history. If you were a Hollywood scriptwriter, how would you have scripted the salvation of mankind? How do they do these things in the vain imaginations of men? Maybe it would be like Independence Day, where a brave president who is also a former fighter pilot saves the day. Perhaps an alien race would drop in and do what was necessary to take us away or make things right. Listen to late night radio and you'll hear solutions like that. Might it not be that we would all destroy ourselves perhaps in a great cataclysm and soon find an Adam and Eve who survived it all and start all over again? No? These have all been themes worked by various authors over the years. They appear in science fiction, Hollywood scripts, and late night talk radio. I know, because I listen. It goes to show how men save and how God's declaration in Isaiah pertains to these things. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So, an essential component in that higher way is that since one federal representative from the race of mankind lost it all for the race, who was that? Who was that, per se, huh? It was Adam, of course, federally representing all of us. He lost it for us all. Another federal representative from the race of mankind would have to redeem it all back for the race. But it involves a very serious dilemma. If that first federal representative, that is Adam, lost it for the rest of us and made us incapable of winning it ever after on our own power, well, who could do this then? Who from the race of fallen, imperfect man could even aspire to redeem even himself, much less the entire race? Well, in his infinite wisdom, God would solve this dilemma. But not with a cute trick or a clever plot twist at the end of a movie. Instead, he would choose for himself a distinct bloodline through which to prepare a Messiah, a Savior, a man, a perfect man, who could stand as a substitute for you and for me and do what we are no longer capable of doing. Furthermore, he would not just swoop down from heaven and do this all in a magic fix-up in one generation either. He would accomplish this in his own sweet time, wouldn't he? In his own sweet time, through many ages of redemptive history over many generations. To prepare us for eternity, God would save us in time and space. To prepare us for eternity, God would save us in time and space. Well then, whose was this distinct bloodline? Whose was this distinct bloodline? Today we see it's Abraham. It's Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, which means exalted father in Hebrew, and later, of course, his name would be changed to Abraham. We read that, didn't we, in chapter 15 today, which is father of a multitude. Abram resided in Ur of the Chaldees, in the fertile valley of Mesopotamia, later home of Babylon. This was one of the best areas in which to reside, the Fertile Crescent. Good weather, plenty of food, the unemployment rate was low, and it was a safe place to raise your children. Kind of like Idaho, isn't it? So why does God call Abram out of this ideal place? Well, precisely because God is in the business of making distinct people taken from their environments. God is in the business of making distinct people taken from their environments. God is making a new race of people from which he will come a Savior born of a woman, born under law, as Paul says. This process of separateness, of making a distinction, began when? Maybe when he started New Geneva. He said, I'll begin to hear a new and peculiar people. Anybody a peculiar person? That's King James language for a different and distinct people, a separate people. Well, maybe a little further back. Maybe at the Reformation, when that cool Martin Luther put the church on a better course again. No, maybe we can go a little further back. Did God maybe think it's a good idea on that first Christmas night? He said, aha, I got something working here when he decided to begin his church. No, I submit to you that no sooner did God begin to make a separate and distinct people than when men needed a Savior. And that goes all the way, of course, back to the fall, to the garden. To the proto-evangelicum, that is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible, where God says to Eve, I will put enmity, or says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, the offspring of the serpent, and her offspring, the offspring of the woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From here on in, man was looking for that distinction, and for that one. There in the garden, God began distinguishing between two peoples, one of the woman's seed and another of the serpent's seed. Patiently, gradually, generation by generation, God has been building two races, one for glory and salvation, another for death and condemnation. It began there in the garden. We see it immediately. Who was the two sons, the two seeds of Adam? We see immediately two sons, two seeds, Cain and Abel. Who was the son of the woman and who was the son of the serpent? Cain, of course, in angry, envious rage, slew his brother Abel. Who was who? God himself, who accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain, said, noted about Abel's righteous blood that it cried out to him from the ground, didn't it? Later compared to Christ's blood as well. From there, Noah fathered who? Noah fathered Shem and Ham and Japheth. Who was the seed of Adam and who was the seed of the serpent? Do you remember your Old Testament history? We preached through this many years ago in the very beginning of New Geneva, didn't we, when we preached through Genesis? Who was the seed of the serpent and who was the seed of the woman amongst Shem, Ham, and Japheth? You may remember that Ham was cursed for uncovering the nakedness of his father. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his slave. May God enlarge Japheth. We would see Japheth would later be incorporated into the tents of Shem, right? And let him dwell in the tents of Shem, Japheth. And let Canaan be his slave. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, being more and more distinct as redemptive history unfolds. Well, of whose son is Abraham? Of course, we know that he is a son of Shem, blessed by God, who is ultimately a son of the woman. Well, how do we know these things? How do we know these things? Via the genealogies, right? Via the genealogies. Genesis is meticulous in tracing the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Let's sample a couple of these for just a moment. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 10 and verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And then you see through chapter 10, the genealogies just meticulously lay out the genealogies, the sons, the heritage of these various sons. Go over to Genesis chapter 11 a moment. Genesis 11, beginning at verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood, and so on through the genealogy. And then in 11:27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. We haven't read every name in all of the genealogies, and you may be wondering, Pastor, you really want to put me to sleep in this service? Start reading these genealogies. Why do we have to go through all of these genealogies? Well, we look back on these things and we say these things. They just make my eyes roll. And while these may be tedious and boring to us, they were crucial and of the greatest interest to our forefathers because what? They were tedious and boring people. Maybe they were racist, obsessed with pure lineages and racial purity. No. They were looking for precisely what we look for in the second advent of our Savior. That is the first advent of a Savior. The promised one, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Eve thought it would be Cain. I have gained a son. That is, i.e. the son that would crush the head of the serpent. She was looking for it right out of the gate. Hereafter, they're sifting and sorting through the genealogies looking for this one. Not only ordering the different houses for worship, of course this would come into play later as Israel became a nation and built the temple and so forth, and there needed to be, you needed to trace your lineage from Levi and so on and so forth to serve in the temple. That was a practical, but the overarching thing was we were looking for this Messiah now, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Would his parentage match with that of the seed of the woman? Would he be a mere human hero like Goliath or Lamech or Nebuchadnezzar? Or would he be God's own man? In order to be authentic, the Redeemer must be verifiable. Therefore, genealogies were not boring lists of names that old men sifted through. They were vital accounts of seed that demonstrated somebody's blood veracity. They read like a page-turning novel, like an exciting narrative of unfolding life. Who was next? What father did? Who was he? Of whose father was he? With whom might I identify, and who's next in my line, for that matter? It was the difference between life and death. If a claimant to the title of Messiah could not demonstrate his line from Shem and then from Abraham, and who else? Shem and Abraham. We'll see. We'll unfold these things in weeks to come. And maybe, if genealogies are all this crucial and matter so much, don't our LDS neighbors have a point? Should we just close down and go to the temple and start sifting through genealogies? Next week. We'll touch on that a little bit more next week. In other words, if this one could not say, I am so-and-so's son, then he could not say, I am your Savior. So towards that end of final redemption, we're talking final redemption in these genealogies and in this covenant arrangement, God begins with a very notification to Abram that he will be the founding parent of a new race. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Abram is expected to leave all that is familiar, safe, and comfortable. Country, kindred, and cabin, if you will. All must be left behind if the promise of God is to be his. Where is he to go? How would you advise the Lord on this? Where is he to go? Lord, I've always wanted to emigrate to that place everyone wants to go, to America. He's a few millennia early, though. Lord, I hear Egypt is nice this time of year. Yeah, Egypt. How about Egypt? Any number of places would have been acceptable. The islands of Greece, they're warm and dry and comfortable, aren't they? Instead, Abram is expected to trust God in his guidance. Go to a place that I will show you. Abram is said to be the father of faith. And it is demonstrated here in the opening promise where Abram is expected to leave not knowing whither he goes. Could you or I do this act of faith? But there is an analogy here, though, too. To every person the Lord calls to salvation, God expects him to trod a road he perhaps knows not the end. Is this true of you? Is this true of you? Do you know the end of your pilgrimage yet? It's called a pilgrimage for a reason. He struck out on a pilgrimage, did not Abraham? Were you called out of darkness and sin and you now walk a path? You're not quite sure where it's going to take you? Except that you do know that the end will be with your Savior in the eternal city of God. You do know that. Well, the father of our faith, Abraham, trod this path before us, and we have the record of God's faithfulness in the Bible, don't we? We have the record of how God performed and was covenantally faithful to him. He will be so with you. Another mark of his faith is that although he was promised, nations shall come forth from your seed. Are you making a mockery of me, God? Abraham was childless. Sometimes I'm childish, but he was childless. In fact, Abraham would ask him, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. How can any man become a great nation with no heirs? He would be a laughingstock among any people he might bother to gather or assemble or conquer. In fact, nations were built in those days on dynasties, on flourishing, productive families that extended on and on until you had a country by virtue of a large family, for that matter. But of course, we know that God loves this kind of irony. That he could do what Abram and Sarah could never do in their own powers. Bring forth a child of promise from a dead and sterile womb, from impotent seed. Paul is clear on this too, that it is the God of Abraham who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, from Romans chapter 4. And this he did when he caused Sarah's womb to conceive the child of promise, Isaac. Now Abram's name, exalted father, could properly be changed to Abraham, father of a multitude. What a profound and significant miracle, brothers and sisters. And there's a direct application to Christmas here as well. Even as the bloodline of the Redeemer commenced miraculously here in the womb of Sarah, so it would conclude miraculously in the womb of Mary at the conception of Jesus. just as the same God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist, as Paul says, gave life to the lifeless womb of Sarah and called into existence one who previously had not existed, that is Isaac, so the same God gave life to the fully human Jesus in Mary's womb and miraculously provided the answer to the dilemma I posed to you a little while ago of having no perfect man to stand in our place by making of the same Israelite very God in the flesh. Oh, who'd have thunk it? Not us, for sure. Our ways are not his ways. His thoughts not ours. And how beautiful, really, how beautiful. Do you still stand and wonder in awe at this, brother and sister in Christ? I hope you do, even after years of knowing it. How beautiful and marvelous and mysterious are the ways of God. Abraham would father Isaac, and Isaac Jacob, and Jacob 12 sons, from whose families would expand exponentially the people and nation of Israel. His covenant promise to Abraham, you shall be the father of nations, is now fulfilled, not only in the great line and nation of Israel, but in whom? That brings me to point two, verse three. Point two is briefer than point one, too, so we're almost done. Verse 3, the sovereign God of the universe swears to save man by a man, determining to nurture that bloodline such that the one would bless the many. The one would bless the many. He would now nurture. Now that he's isolated this bloodline, he would nurture that bloodline so that it would indeed produce a one who would bless the many. Once again, I take my hope at Christmas in the covenant promises of God. How faithful God was to Abraham. Not only did physical nations arise from his seed, Israel, not only Israel, right, but Edom and Moab and Utah. Sorry. Ammon, not Utah. Utah comes later, doesn't it? And arguably the Arab race from Ishmael. But even the greater promise came to full fruition, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How so? How so all the nations of the earth will be blessed? Well, Israel gave us the Old Testament, chock full of cool stories we can tell our kids in Sunday school. Jews and Israel, they've been a blessing to every nation in which they find themselves. Oh, Albert Einstein, Carl Sagan, Niels Bohr of science for existence. So, for example, Isaac Perlman, Leonard Bernstein, one of my favorite composers. What else? What else have the Jews given us? Besides great deli. Great deli. I love deli. Did God intend to do more than soothe our way in this life and on this earth alone? No, as I pointed out to you earlier, God intended to bring a Savior for the entire race of mankind from this one bloodline. It took over 2 millennia to do it, didn't it? Well over 2 millennia to do it. But God was patient and faithful. None other than the Apostle Paul, in lamenting the lack of faith that his own Israelites were then displaying, and Jesus says in a great summary form, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Indeed, this Jesus, who is now ours, came bloodwise from Abraham. Who is blessed in this, brother and sister? Who is blessed in this? In you, that is in Abraham, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. How so? Does this mean that we're now all qualified to become Jews? We have access to great deli now. We should get circumcised by a yarmulke and start going to synagogue? Is that what he means? All the nations of the earth? No, of course not. Fortunately, that was all settled in the first century. I reference Acts and Galatians and so forth. No, what it means is that Jesus is now for all men. Jesus is now for all men. He was a Jew by earthly lineage, but a true son of his heavenly Father. And what he now offers is a sonship to you, a sonship to you in the same heavenly family by adoption. A share in the bloodline. A share in that bloodline of the woman. Not dependent upon your birth, but upon your new birth. Regardless of your race, your nationality, your gender, or your social status. As Paul says so triumphantly, in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And as many of you, Paul says, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs of the promise. How covenantally faithful God is he not? How fully that promise, and you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed, is now fulfilled and realized. In what land has the name of Christ not been heard? Maybe a few. And if they're out there, we got to send some Christian missionaries to them. In what corner of the earth is there not a Christian church of some kind? Some of us meet in cathedrals and some under cactus. But wherever the name of Christ is named and wherever his true worship is conducted, there you will find those blessed in Abraham. There you will find Abraham's offspring. Dear listener, as you go through your holiday season this year, give a thought to the covenants that God has established throughout the millennia. They have not been lost. They are not arcane. They are not irrelevant. They have not been forgotten, at least by God, at least by God and his people. In fact, as we will observe throughout this Advent season, the birth of Jesus confirmed and fulfilled them all. The genealogies of the New Testament bear out this fact. I'm pointing to the genealogies of the New Testament. That's one reason we spent some time on genealogies this morning. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac and the father of Jacob. He will go on. The gospel writers take great pains to establish the credentials of Jesus in his bloodline, precisely because he is the one who came to fulfill the promise of redemption from sin and lostness. The blessings promised to us in Abraham now suddenly, after two millennia, now find themselves flowering, blossoming into this one person of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David, son of God. Have you taken for yourself the blessings of these covenant promises? They are offered to you. And all their richness and their fullness, take them. They're being offered to you in Christ. They mean true spiritual life, true peace in the heart and the mind, true life everlasting, all the things we see around us, this miserable Black Friday Christmas that's upon us, will pass as well in its earthly, but forever. The promises, the blessings offered you in the covenants fulfilled in Christ are yours eternally. And they come by faith in this promised covenant keeper, Jesus Christ. So as you go through your holiday season this year, give a thought to the covenants that God has established by his Son. Jesus declared, "This is the new covenant in my blood. He died so that you may live. He fulfilled all of the promises and all of the covenants made between God and man so that those blessings might come to you this day." Do you believe these things? They're a matter of faith. Believe today to the saving of your soul. Let us now then come to that place where we find the blood of the new covenant.